Good morning. I greet you all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be together to sing songs like the church's one foundation, to hear doxology sing, to be led in worship. It's good to turn to the Word of God, and we are turning to the concluding message in this series in Jude. So you know already where to turn. We're going to be looking at the last two verses of the Epistle of Jude. Let's look to the text together. Jude concludes with these words. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now, you knew already that this is one of the shortest books in the Bible. Even among the epistles, one of the shortest. The only shorter, in one sense, is that which is right before, as you see with 3 John, and then just before that, with 2 John. Jude is just a matter of a few paragraphs. But what a few paragraphs. We've been taken into some of the most urgent concerns of the apostles in the early church. We've been taken face to face with some of the greatest dangers that confront the Christian church. We have also soared on the heights of the majesty of God, the power of God in salvation. You recall that the epistle begins, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And then those words we gave careful consideration to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. James is writing out of love for this congregation. He's writing out of love for the church. He's writing to those he describes by the power of God as having been called, even now, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. We are Christ's kept people. And that sounds quite triumphant. But that's just the introduction. Because almost immediately, Jude takes us into the heart of the urgency of his concern, which is that there are people who have crept into the church. But he wants to remind them, as we saw, of the responsibility of the church in every generation to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we were encouraged by, grounded in, comforted by the reality that there is a faith, there is the faith. The Christian faith is not many, it is one. It is a singularity. And it has been one time, once for all, delivered to the saints. We are not awaiting further revelation. We are awaiting Christ. But we are not awaiting as a church further revelation about how it is that we are to live in this world. Everything we need has been given to us in the apostolic testimony in the scriptures. And then we saw together the reason for the urgency, these who have crept in. And we saw the description, an unbelievable description in terms of the grotesque distortions of the gospel and the malign intentions and motivations. The words of judgment could not be more severe, such as were brought against Sodom and Gomorrah, such as were brought against Israel as they rebelled in the wilderness, such as were brought against rebellious angels who dared to rebel against the majestic authority in heaven. I think we felt the shock that a rebellion like that that took place even among the angels in heaven could be replicated even in our time, even in the age of the church. Even in purportedly Christian congregations, there could be such a spirit of rebellion and such a spirit of corruption, and the faith once for all delivered to the saints could be corrupted and lost. We saw also a warning against a spirit of blasphemy, even with a warning about what we had not previously known. A battle over the very body of Moses. But then when we were together last, looking at the next section of the Epistle of Jude, we looked at the call to persevere. Those wonderful verses in which that apostolic authority is brought again. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the faith. But you. We saw the greeting. We saw the warnings against those people who have crept in, these people. We see in verses 8, 10, 12, 14, and 16, perhaps you see a pattern there, in verses 8, 10, 12, 14, and 16, references to these people, or these people, relying on their dreams to defile the flesh. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. These are blemishes on your love feasts. It is also about these that Enoch had prophesied. These are grumblers. And so we went from the faith once for all delivered to the saints to some who have crept in, and then we have these. The rhetorical strategy in Jude should be very clear. And then the transition from these to but you. But you. It's an abrupt change. It's a very important change because Paul is not writing to those. Paul's not here writing at all. Jude is not writing. That tells you the temptation of the epistles. Your first instinct is Paul. But Jude is not writing here to those who have departed the faith. He's not writing even to those who are in the congregations corrupting the faith. He's writing to the true church, and he's writing to you, he says. These, but you. And then repeat it again. But you. But we see that in order to understand that this rhetorical pattern doesn't end in a final, but you, it ends in a doxology, now to him. From these, but you, now to him. So many of the epistles do end in a benediction. We are accustomed to the epistles ending in a benediction because more often than not, they do. Consider Paul. Consider his customary benedictions, and we'll kind of work backward a little bit in the New Testament to consider these. 1 Timothy, he ends, grace be with you. 2 Timothy, he ends, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. In 1 Thessalonians, he ends, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In 2 Thessalonians, he ends, the grace of our love, our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. In Colossians, he ends, grace be with you. In Philippians, he ends, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. In Ephesians, he concludes, peace be to the brothers. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. In Galatians, Paul concludes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. In 1 Corinthians, he ends, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. In 2 Corinthians, he ends, greet one another with a holy kiss. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In Romans, he ends. Now, wait just a minute. In Romans, you may recall, Paul ends with a doxology. And listen to the language and the structure of the doxology with which Paul concludes Romans. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now perhaps you heard a parallel there. For one thing, Paul also ends now to him. He's concluding this majestic epistle to the Romans with a doxology, a statement of praise to God, now to him. And it is not only now to him, it is now to him who is able. The very introductory words that Jude will use in the doxology that concludes his brief epistle. Now to him who is able to what? To strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret from long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, and then a statement about the omniscience of God. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. In the beginning and in the end of these doxologies, Paul in Romans and Jude in verses 24 and 25 begin with now to him who is able, the omnipotence of God, and end with a triumphant word of praise to God for his omniscience, the only wise God. This structure is so incredibly powerful. We feel it. We sense it. In that passage we looked at last, before this concluding doxology, we had seen the commands that had been given to the church. But you, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And this is waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And now this doxology, this majestic statement of praise and honor to God with which the epistle concludes. Now to him. The passage is so brief. It goes by in a flash. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be majesty, glory, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now to him. Now to him. Now to him who is able. Now, Paul used the very same language. It is interesting. How are we going to describe God as our refuge and our strength? How will we ascribe praise and glory, dominion and majesty and honor to God in terms of what he has done for us? How, in the background of all that Jude has warned the church to confront, danger so real that they involve matters that have surpassed everything else in Jude's apostolic concern here, in urgency, to concerns that are so comprehensive that they involve even rebellion among angels. This doxology to God will describe God how? As he who is able. It raises some very interesting questions, doesn't it? How does the scripture speak of God's ability, of he who is able? It's a long pattern in scripture. Consider 2 Chronicles 25:9. And Amaziah said to the man of God, "But what shall we do about the 100 talents that I have given to the army of Israel?" The man of God answered, "The Lord is able to give you much more than this." The Lord is Abel. Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. The God we serve is able. Daniel chapter 3, verse 29. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Daniel 4, 37. This testimony comes not from Daniel, but from Nebuchadnezzar. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his words are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He is able to do great things in blessing. He is able to do awful things in judgment. It's not just the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, Jesus speaks of those who presume to say to themselves, we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus says, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. God is able to make children for Abraham out of stones. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. Romans chapter 14, verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. How will one stand on that day? No one will stand unless the Lord makes her able to stand. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, he who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He is able to guard until that day. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. James 4, verse 12, he is able to save and to destroy. Jude 24, now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He is able. Not to him who may be able. Not to he who might be able. Not to him who is generally more often than not able, but to him who is able. He's able to do whatever he sets his will to do. His word never returns void. He's able. When he does something, it stays done. Can he do it? He is able. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling. Let's think about that. To keep you from falling. To keep you from stumbling. That tells us something immediately, and that is that this is not an uncommon problem. As a matter of fact, this is universal to Christians. It turns out that the question eventually and usually early and suddenly arises, how shall I keep myself to Christ? And you know, we're actually exhorted to do just that. We are exhorted to keep ourselves close to Christ, but we are also told we are incompetent to do that. The only way we can persevere and will persevere by God's promise is because we are kept by the power of God. We are kept for Jesus Christ. We are kept to the glory of God. And again, the language in Scripture is so clear. There's really no scriptural justification, even taken out of context, to believe that somehow we can keep ourselves any more than we can save ourselves. There are tasks of obedience to which we are called. There are commands we are to obey. There are disciplines of the Christian life that we are to follow. There are means of grace to which we are to attend. But we do not keep ourselves, we're to keep watch over ourselves. We're not even fully capable of that. We are kept. He who is able to keep us from stumbling, falling. Again, you can see just in the context of this very brief epistle, the danger of falling is very great. And the horrifying reality as we look to this text is that it's almost sure that the church had not come to terms with the reality of the heresies in their midst, of the problem in the congregation, of the ungodliness, of the threat, of the sheer rebellion against God. The church is here informed of this by the Holy Spirit through Jude. And don't you think the question would come to those who are in the church receiving this letter, perhaps hearing this epistle for the first time? Does this mean me? Might I be one of those described? Do I just not know myself well enough? Do I not know of temptation or opportunity that will be before me? And might I also apostatize? Might I betray the faith? Might I show myself never to have been actually converted by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the scripture makes clear, make your calling and election sure. Just look for the fruits of repentance and the fruits of sanctification, growing Christ-likeness in you. But never, ever, ever, ever trust in yourself, because you not only cannot keep yourself, you cannot keep yourself worried about keeping yourself. One early historian of American Christianity, pointing to the Puritans, said that the Puritans fell into an infinite regress of syllogisms. I think that is otherwise called adolescence. I don't know of an adolescent who showed up for some kind of counseling session and said, I've fallen into an infinite regress of syllogisms. But that is what happens. We begin to think about ourselves, and the more we think about ourselves, the more we worry about ourselves. And then we're worried that the very worry about ourselves is an indication that we ought to be worried about ourselves. And then we comfort ourselves, a lack of worry about ourselves might be a more present and more urgent worry about ourselves. But am I worried about myself for the right reason? And what exactly am I worried about myself as I worry about myself? An infinite regress of syllogisms. I am this, therefore I'm worried. I must be that. Maybe there's something to worry about. And then how much more worried should I be? The rescue here is not in some form of therapy. The rescue here is in not some form of self-care. The rescue here is not even looking within. This isn't but you. This is now to him who is able to keep you from falling. If we're looking for security, for assurance, the last place we should look is inside ourselves. We are called to look outside ourselves to Christ, and to the saving intention and the saving power and the unbreakable will of God the Father. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Just for my own soul, thinking about this particular phrase, and I did hear it over and over again in the closing words of worship in the church where Mary and I were members for many years as we were in high school. Pastor, we conclude every single service with Jude 24 and 25. And it was in the King James, "And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling." And so that's what comes to my mind. I hear, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling." And of course, stumbling. And it's in translation fine to say either one, because they point to the same thing. We will stumble and we will fall. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 22. "Thus declares the Lord, the dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them." Just think of the judgment in that. And by the way, it's a more graphic illustration than you may expect from the Lord on a Sunday morning. "The dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field." There they fall. Splat. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 32, "The proud one shall stumble and fall with none to raise him up, and I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all that is around them." There's so much falling in Scripture. As you look to the actual text of Scripture, there's stumbling and falling all over. It's also divine sovereignty, even in the falling. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Falling. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, "Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" Almost immediately, two verses later, Peter responds to him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Mark 4, verse 17, "And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on behalf of the word, immediately they fall away." 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. "He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil." 1 Timothy verse 6, chapter 6, verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation." More well known, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." 2 Peter chapter 1, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." So a lot of falling in Scripture. A lot more than I will share with you verse by verse. There are those who fall, and there is falling. And the falling is often absolutely catastrophic. "And now unto him," to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. This stumbling is also something that is repeated in Scripture over and over again. There are those who are stumbling. There are those who stumble. There are those who are stones of stumbling. Job chapter 4, Job speaks to the Lord, "Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees." The psalmist in Psalm 116, verse 8, "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter." All this is just a reminder of the fact that the natural proclivity of human beings is to fall and to stumble. This is not something that might happen. This is an assurance. But by the power of God, which keeps us, we would all fall. Except for him who is able to keep us from falling, it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. And I think we know ourselves well enough to know that the when will be soon, or would be soon, but for the power of God. "Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling." And as the text continues, "to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. I've never mentioned Wile E. Coyote in a chapel message before. But I think Wile E. Coyote would understand our predicament. It harkens back to a more innocent day in television when people were worried about the influence of Looney Tunes upon children because of violence. There were those who raised the question as to whether or not television should rightfully present Looney Tunes cartoons because there's so much violence. Bugs Bunny reduces people to dust, and they appear once again in the next scene. You remember Wile E. Coyote, nefarious and not too smart denizen of the West. You remember what Wile E. Coyote was known for doing, don't you? Falling. He becomes a parable for us. He runs right off a cliff, and you'll recall exactly how the scenes go. He falls, his legs scattered with energy in the air, no ground beneath him, he falls. But you'll remember every time he falls only so far when he reaches out his hand and he grabs a bush stuck in the side of the cliff. And relief comes upon his face. And you know what's coming. The soil begins to crack. The ground gives way. Wile E. Coyote's eyes go from relief to wide-eyed fear. And then, poof, he falls. Again, it's not just the possibility of falling, it's the assurance of falling, but for Christ, but for he who is able to keep us from falling. It is God who holds us fast when we cannot hold ourselves. But he doesn't just hold us in order to hold us. He is able to keep us from falling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. It is a run-on sentence. What a glorious run-on sentence. He is able, to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless, blameless, before the presence of his glory with great joy. Those are not extraneous words. There aren't too many words in that sentence. He is able to keep us from falling and to present us blameless. How does he present us blameless? It is because of the impeccability of Christ. It is because of the unblemished, infinite righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us by faith. It's the miracle of the substitutionary atonement and of the double exchange, whereby in Christ the Father looks to us and sees not our sin, but Christ's righteousness. Again, the requirement is blamelessness, and there is nothing but blame in us, but there is nothing but righteousness in Christ, and we bear his imputed righteousness. All throughout the scriptures, there's the warning that God in his glory cannot tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate the presence of sinners. God's glory here is referred to as his very righteous and glorious and infinitely perfect being. And we are able to be presented before the presence of God blameless and with great joy. The joy of the redeemed. And also, it's not false to think of this as the joy of the triune God in the glory that is brought to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the reciprocity and in the order of divine love in such a way that glory goes to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. Through the redemption of sinners through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, it is not, we must be careful, it is not merely the Son who is the Savior, it is God who saves. The Father saves through the Son. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be what? What would follow that? What could possibly end such a sequence of words? Be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. I just want you to notice how out of place those words are in our world. How out of place these words of majesty and authority, of monarchical glory, how strange they are to us. We're Americans, after all, at least most of us, as we think about this. And in any event, most people in the modern world have something of a modern spirit against this kind of language. You look at the throne language of emperors and kings and monarchs past, and you wonder, could they say this with a straight face? Could they hear this about themselves with a straight face? Do they not know that they are merely mortal? Does it really help? Does it really help once you're using all this language and piling on all these phrases that you have some servant staring at you saying, you are but a man, you are but a man, you are but a man. Everything else is saying, no, you're not. No wonder they're warped. Who could maintain any form of reason or balance with all that invested in you? But this monarchical language is not assigned to a human monarch, but rather it's a reflection of God, infinite in his perfections. What does he deserve? What does God deserve? Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And in every one of these cases, ultimate, infinite, final, exclusive. After all, we resound, we soar on the exhortation, King of kings and Lord of lords. And indeed he is. Glory, the internal reality and the external manifestation of his being. Majesty, raised up and on high as on a throne. Dominion, rule without end, without restriction, without boundary, and authority, infinite. When? Where? Before all time, now and forever. Jude loves threes. He loves threes. So here's a final three. Before all time, now and forever. Amen. In a set of human contracts, that all the dangerous language is in the fine print. You sign your life away routinely just by clicking a box and saying, I accept. But in the revelation of God, there is no fine print. There is, in the affirmation of God's infinite perfection, his majesty and glory and power and dominion, there are no conditions. Human language is insufficient and yet necessary to convey to us as Christ's people what it means to rest in the knowledge that he who is able to keep us from falling will keep us until that day when we will be presented before the presence of his glory with joy. Because all these things belong to him. They've always belonged to him. They will always belong to him, as we will always belong to him. Because everything that God All that God secures is secured before all time, now, and forever. So what do you say after that? Wow! What do you say after that? Thank God. What do you say after that? Like, God is worthy? We need a word to express that? I'm glad we have a word to express that. I'm glad we have a Bible word to express that. It's a word I used to hear thundering from row 3 of the pews in my church as a boy, where when an emphatic point was made from Scripture, a deep baritone deacon cried out, "Amen." I can remember so many services, especially on Sunday night, a little less formal than on Sunday morning, when the preacher would sometimes ask, "Do I hear an amen?" Then you'd hear a lot of voices respond, "An amen." As a boy, I wondered, what in the world we do with that? So I did what a 10-year-old boy would do. Maybe. This one did. I looked it up in a dictionary. Didn't help me very much. A term of agreement and a statement of unity, as in perhaps it said in the archaic "all men," to say we agree. Amen. I have to admit to you, I have much more certainty about what every other word in this passage, and indeed every other word in this epistle, means than the final word. I just know that in the Scripture it is revealed to us as the word we use when we run out of other things to say and we want to praise God and express our satisfaction in Him. And just as in the Psalms or elsewhere, we will simply say, what? Amen. Well, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you beyond words for giving us the Scriptures. Thank you for giving us this book. Thank you for giving us these promises. Thank you for being Him who is able to keep us from falling. Father, to you be glory now and forevermore. Amen.